All right, so 2 weeks ago we started a study in Hebrews chapter 3, and really Hebrews 4 is very much tied to that. It's the same basic discussion, and so I think it would be important for us to do just a little bit of review as we get into this study. The broad framework, the whole concern really for why the letter of Hebrews was written to begin with is that it's written to Jewish people, most of whom have found faith in Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, as the one who is described in the prophetic record of the Old Testament. They were able to see in Christ that he fulfilled in a unique way all of the scores of specific prophecies concerning what God's Messiah would be like, what he would do. All these things, they recognized that surely this man is God's Messiah, not just because of what the Word of God taught about him, but also because of the miracles that he had performed, not the least of which, of course, was his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And so now, many of these Jewish people who are recognizing Christ as their Messiah are asking deep questions about what does it mean then for me to continue on as a Jew? I mean, we've got 2,000 years of history behind us. We've got traditions that go back hundreds and hundreds of years that God himself inspired, including a whole network of law, 613 laws from the Old Testament that govern the moral conduct, the community conduct of people, their community life together in terms of their worship of God and so forth. And the early Christians, all of whom, of course, were Jewish themselves, and the disciples, the followers of Christ, definitely Jewish, are coming along and they're saying, yes, you are God's people as the Jews, but God has also grafted into his family non-Jews, Gentiles, and that the Christian faith, in fact, is the fulfillment of the whole picture that we have of God's intent for Israel in the Old Testament, and specifically, Jesus Christ fulfills the whole network of ritual that surrounded the temple. That there is no longer the need to have a priest, a human, interceding between ourselves and God. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the final high priest, the great high priest, the one who through his offering himself as a sacrifice, has made all of what goes on in the temple completely irrelevant. Now, for us as Gentiles, that's not that hard to swallow. For the Jewish people, that was extremely difficult to swallow because it meant parting ways with their traditions, but it also meant that they were finding themselves often at odds with their Jewish brethren who did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah and who looked at them stopping their practices in the temple as some sort of abandonment of their faith and their identity. And so we've got a real problem that these people are grappling with, they're struggling with. Many of them are failing, and they're trying to have it both ways, that yes, Jesus Christ and his death is enough for me to have a relationship with God. But then on the other hand, too, I want to make a good showing before my neighbors, and I need to go down to the temple. And what could it hurt anyway? That I just continue to offer up my sacrifices and so forth. And the argument of Hebrews is that either Christ is wholly sufficient to deal with the problems that humanity has with God, or it's a total waste. But to add religious works, that I think that because I do these things that gets me a little bit more in with God, is basically to say that Christ's death meant nothing. It's either all grace and all what God gives to us, or it's up to me to present myself to God on the basis of my performance. You can't have it both ways, one way or the other. And so chapters 3 and 4 in Hebrews are passages that are oriented around the same theme, which is this idea that God has led his people through revealing himself over a period of hundreds of years and ultimately through Jesus Christ, and has brought us then to this place where we need to now make a decision. Do I agree with God and trust in what he's provided, or do I take it on my own? Do I go my own way? And the way that the author frames this problem is by going back through a commentary on the Old Testament given in the Psalms. It's very interesting to me when you think about what is the Old Testament. I grew up thinking the Old Testament was just a whole lot of different stories, you know, and so you got your Cain and Abel thing and your Adam and Eve thing and all these stories, and you wonder, you know, how in the world do these things even relate to each other at all? And so it gets kind of confusing. And if you've gotten into that Old Testament there, you know, it can be sort of overwhelming. But what's very interesting is that the Old Testament puts forth commentaries on itself. And the Psalms are a great commentary on the meaning and the significance and the interrelatedness of all these incidences that happen in the Old Testament. So the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, goes to Psalm 95, and he says the situation that the psalmist is describing there is really analogous to the same situation that the Jewish Christians of the first century were facing. Namely, that God had released them from 400 years of oppression in Egypt, and he had taken them out into the desert and then through the desert, and he had taken them to the front door of the promised land. And he says, okay, amazing. You've been liberated from slavery. I've been with you all this way. And now what I want you to do is just take that last step of faith and trust me to enter into this land that I've promised to you. And so they send in the spies, and they realize that the land was just exactly what God said. A great land, they say, one flowing with milk and honey. Lots of fertile acres, lots of great places to do your shepherding, all that kind of stuff. With the exception that there are people who live there, and that they are warriors, and that many of their cities are walled cities, and that to take the land is to dispossess these people who are not inclined to go. And so they have this dispute. On the one hand, God has promised it, and the argument from Joshua and his buddy Caleb is, look, if God promised it, then by all means we should move in. Take this land. I mean, hell, a God who can liberate us from Pharaoh ought not to have a problem with these guys. And then on the other hand, there is this great fear. Well, these are warriors. We're slaves. We've never fought a war in our life. And so viewed from that perspective, the what can I do about it perspective, keeping God out of the equation, it's like there's no way. There's no way we can take this land. And so a revolt took place, and it says that the people hardened their heart against what God had called upon them to do because they chickened out. And as a result, that whole generation was deprived of the blessing that God wanted to give to them. He wanted to give them the land. And they said no. So the whole generation is lost in the wilderness. But there's more to this story than what we've just described at this point, and as a way of summarizing what we were doing last time we were together, because now our author continues to probe a little more deeply into the content of the 95th Psalm and applies that also to the significant choice that is before all of us to, as he says, enter into God's rest. Let's take a look at the passage. This is starting in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And since we talked a little bit about rest last time, we're going to talk about it a lot tonight, I thought I would circle the times in which it's directly stated. He says, thus he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, as has just been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And so this idea of taking the promise of God, seizing hold of what God has provided for us, is what he means by rest. And what David is saying in his psalm is that that idea that God has a promise for each one of us is not something that was just true historically in 1400 BC under Moses, but is also true in our own day. And that's why he can speak of today. And so the author of Hebrews seizes on this idea of God's rest. And he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, that is, even today. And so now we find ourselves in this discussion of the idea of rest. Now, my guess is that most of us are at that age where rest sounds okay. And we're out there and we're doing our work thing, and we're doing our family thing. We're doing lots of things, and one thing we really look forward to is that time where we can just check out. Rest, right? And some of us do it a lot more often than the rest of us, and we have this kind of feeling about what rest is. That's not really what we're describing here. Rest is a different kind of idea. Rest is a dynamic term as it's described in the Old Testament. Rest is one of these things that you see that help tie together the whole of the Old Testament. It's a concept. It's a theme. It's an idea. And the idea is that there is a pattern to history. That from God's point of view, things don't just happen for no reason, for no purpose. That the whole tapestry of history is the revelation of God's work in human history and his plan and his intent to bless his creation, you and me. What's history all about? It's God trying to get a hold of your life to give you everything he's got. And so when we read about the idea of God's rest, which is just permeates the Old Testament, this is what it has in mind. God is at work and God's intent is to bless. And so we find references to the rest of God in David's Psalms. We find it in the prophets. We find it in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. We find it in a variety of ways. And by you know, just doing a search for how this word is used throughout the Old Testament, what we can do is we can begin to realize that this is some people refer to it as a motif. It's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and that holds a lot of the stories and a lot of what God's doing together into kind of a coherent package. That there is an inner unity to the Old Testament. And that by studying these key themes, motifs, like the rest of God, and there are many others as well, like the motif of sacrifice. That's a big theme in the Old Testament. And there are many others as well. And these are woven together by all of the different Old Testament authors to describe what is God's plan for human history. What is God's plan for your life? How does God intend to bless you? And so it's kind of cool to read the Old Testament from that point of view. And in Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews, seizing on this understanding that rest does not mean taking a long nap or sleeping well at night, but entering into and seizing hold of the promises and the blessing of God, he makes reference to God's rest in four ways. First, by the creation narrative, where it says on the seventh day God rested. That's verse 4. By referring to the promised land in verses 5 and 6 as the place of God's rest. By referring to God's promises to David as God's rest, and then in verse 9, the Sabbath rest. And what we need to do is realize that all of these things together fill out this really cool idea of how it is that God wants to bless your life. You know, I tend to think at least, religion. Religion's about what I'm supposed to do for God. You know, I got to keep the rules. I've got to do the right things. Got to keep my nose clean. At least better than the next person. And then I had this sort of sense that maybe, just maybe, I'm doing the right thing for God. And that really is, I think, in many ways, an accurate description of what religion is. But it's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not, what do I need to do for God? The message of the Bible is, what has God done for me? And it centers on this idea of God's rest. Let's just take a couple of examples of what I'm talking about here, because they're used by Hebrews 4 in this text, and they relate again in a broad sense to the whole plan of God in the Bible. The idea of rest in creation and the idea of rest in terms of taking possession of the land. What does rest mean? Well, it always, when it's used, has three components to it. The first has to do with completion. So when God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, there's no reason for us, of course, to take those as six literal 24-hour days. Surely he could do that if he wanted to, but the text doesn't demand it. The idea is that on the seventh day, because his work was complete, God rested. It's not because he was like, boy, that was a lot of work. You know, I'm really tired now. I need to sit back up there and put my feet on my ottoman and, pound down a cold one because I'm worn out. God doesn't have that problem. God is omnipotent. God's all powerful. So the idea of rest is not that you're like exhausted. The idea is that the work's done. Time to enjoy the work. And how do we enjoy the work, the rest of God? Well, that's the provision of God. There's a blessing. When God acts, when God works in history, it is to further human good. It's to further my real needs, my real interests, and yours. And so that's always going to be a part of God's rest. And then the question, well, why would God do something like this anyway? Is also answered in these texts that deal with the rest of God, which is that God is super interested in relationship, and specifically, he's interested in relationship with you. He wants to know you. And that works through all these things. So, for example, when we go to the creation narrative in Genesis 2:2, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he rested because the job was complete. It was done. And similarly in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13, the passage that the psalmist in Psalm 95 is alluding back to, that here the rest of God is described as the land that has been prepared for 400 years now for the people to come and inherit. For 400 years, God has had his people in a little incubator called Egypt, and he has been raising them up and creating, causing them to multiply from a little ragtag group of about 70 to, by the end of it, when the Exodus takes place, close to 1 million people. And during that time, God has also been at work in the inhabitants of the land, revealing himself to them, giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn to him. And they chose no. And so now God says, okay, they've gone as far as they can go in their rebellion against me. And so the land is prepared. You can come in and you can take possession of that land because I've made it ready for you. I'm prepared to dispossess those people of that land. So there's the idea of completion. Then the idea of blessing. What is the provision of God's rest? Well, in the creation narrative, it's to be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them, it said, to be fruitful and to multiply and to get to experience and to enjoy the creation that God had made. Creation was made for man to enjoy what God has made and what God has provided. And so similarly with the land. The blessing there, the provision of God, is that here's this great land flowing with milk and honey. It's an ample land. It will meet all of your needs. All you have to do is just move forward and take this great provision. And then as to relationship, the idea of rest as a blessing of God ultimately is designed so that we would be able to share in a relationship with God. Why, for instance, does it tell us in the creation narrative that God uniquely created human beings in His image? Why did He do that? It's because He created us to have the capacity, unlike any of the animals that He made, a spiritual capacity to have a relationship with Him, to know God, to experience God, to draw our life from Him. What a cool thing. And so similarly, when the nation of Israel is given the land to come and take possession of, He says that I will be their God. They will be my people. We'll have a special relationship. I'll protect them. I'll care for them. And they will know me. And so this is what is up with the rest of God. The desire of God to know us, the desire of God to bless us, and the fact that that work is not in any way dependent upon what I do. It's dependent upon what God has done. It's complete. We don't have to make the land more ready than God has already made it. It's ready for us to go in and take our possession and to take our inheritance. And so you can sense, I think, where this is going in the framework of the argument of the book of Hebrews. That God has also provided a complete work in Jesus Christ. And that work is over. It's done. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. And He's just asking people to step forward and receive what He's given. And so really, from the Bible's point of view, there's really only one question that matters in any way. And that question is, will you receive what God offers you? He's not asking you to be somebody that you're not. He's not asking for you to be perfect. He's not asking you to please Him and merit His acceptance. He's saying, enter my rest. My work is done. Everything that you need to know me, to be reconciled to me, to come into a relationship with me, all these things have been completed. Come on and make that decision to enter my rest. Now, when God lays out an offer like that and He lays the framework, and He says, my rest is prepared for you. Then it comes to us. And now we've got decisions that we need to make. And that's what the rest of this passage then goes on to describe. And that's what we're going to talk about in the 20 minutes or whatever we have left in tonight's discussion. Look at verse 10. Here it says, for the one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now what does this mean? Rest, meaning that we are prepared to receive and to accept the finished work of Christ. That there's nothing we need to do. There's nothing that we can do to add to what Christ has already done for us. The death of Christ, His sacrifice on our behalf, the death that He died was the death that was singled out for you. And for me, because we're sinful people, and God cannot bring into His presence sin. It has to be dealt with concretely and objectively. And this is what the person of Jesus Christ has accomplished. In His death, He takes upon Himself all of God's judgment for the sins of humanity, and He dies the death that we deserve. And that means that His death is sufficient. God's not asking for anything more. His death is necessary in the sense that there's no way you or me or anybody can just clean up our act and pretend that we're perfect when we know darn well we're not. So God has dealt with that problem, and he's dealt with it in the cross of Christ. It's necessary that we receive Christ's death for us if we want to stand before God. And it is sufficient that the death of Christ alone enables us to stand before God. And so he says, when we have rested from our dead works, what he means is that there is nothing that we can do to add to what Christ has done on the cross. Either he's died for your sins completely, or he hasn't. One way or the other. And so to enter into God's rest, we have to make a stand that says, God, I come before you as a beggar asking for a gift. I'm not meeting you halfway. I've got nothing to offer you. I know that I cannot earn your acceptance the old-fashioned way. I know that I just have to stand before you with the open hands of faith saying, give me a gift. Will you accept me on the basis of what Christ has done? And that is the only basis, that's the only platform we can stand on before God. And if we're willing to do that, that is sufficient. And that decision, then, to come before God in this way, is an act of the will. If we are convinced in our minds that the claims of Christianity are true, that they are reliable in that sense, then we are called. And that now we're at the base of the land. And that charge to enter in, to trust God, at that point, is the decision that rests before you tonight. Here, if you are a seeker, if you wonder, you know, where do I really stand with God, this type of thing, this is the issue before you. This is what God has on the table. I've made the sacrifice. I've prepared my rest for you. But I will not force it on you. It is something that you have to receive, to appropriate, to say, yes, God, I do want that. And in the moment you do, permanently, your relationship with God changes in that instant. And God will come and he will involve himself in your life. He will indwell you by his Spirit, and your life will be fundamentally and permanently changed at that moment. Well, here's the scripture. Not by what I bring to the table, but by what God offers. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a work of yourselves. It's not a matter of how religious you are. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so we have to make this decision. How will I choose to relate to God? On the basis of what I bring to the table, or on the basis of what he has provided for me in Christ? And that is paramount. Your eternity rests on where you stand on that issue, according to the scripture. But then he moves on, and he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience as the people in Moses' day who died in the wilderness. This is the context. And so now our author shifts gears from the complete adequacy of Christ to the experience of God's rest, more or less in an ongoing way in our lives. And the verb tense is different in verse 11. When he says, let us therefore be diligent, a more careful translation would be, let us continue on in being diligent to enter God's rest. That is, that we continue to trust in God's provision. Not that we will lose it, not that we will sin our way out of God's acceptance, but that God, having brought us into his rest, into a relationship with him, now God has a whole world of things that he wants to set about in your life. And so he's asking you, will you in an ongoing way, day by day, make that same sort of choice to trust me? Because I have a will for your life today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and so forth. And so what he's calling on these people to do is to exercise true biblical faith, which is an active dependency upon God in the whole of life. There is a need each day to exercise diligence, or a better translated zeal, in our saying, yes, God, I continually want to have your work and your way done in my life. Active dependence in the whole of life. You know, how often we, many of us, find ourselves as Christians, and maybe Christians for many years, sort of standing between the arid desert and the promised land. Because we know that God has been really good to us in our lives. And we can look back and we can see, man, he just like he brought the Israelites out of slavery to Egypt, man, he saved my butt. Where would I be without what he did? And he has provided for me along the way. And I can look back and I can see the goodness of God. But now he's got me in a new situation. And there is real opportunity to seize hold of even greater dimensions of God's loving care for my life. But there are also with that some very scary warriors with living behind walled cities. And so I'm like, yeah, that's tough. And Christians will find themselves often in this very difficult position of, well, I move against sometimes my deepest feelings, my deepest fears, toward where I know that God is leading me to deal with my life in some areas that he has not yet been able to really affect significant change in. Or am I going to chicken out and live in the desert? You know, a lot of us will find that we just have been stuck in unbelief for a long time by our passivity. Kind of the Rumpelstiltskin approach to spiritual growth. No, that's the wrong guy. Rip Van Winkle, that's the one I'm thinking of. I always forget these things. I had roommates when I was in college that called me Rip Van Leffel. And the reason was is because I was so depressed that I would just lay in my bed. You know, aren't you going to class today? You know, aren't you going to eat something? You know, and months, you know, I'm feeling really the consequence of about 19 years of fairly abusive living. And I'm knowing, you know, that God wants to press me beyond that. But it's painful because that means I got to get up. I've got to face people. I got to do stuff for myself. And that passivity, you know, it's kind of takes on a life of its own after a while, doesn't it? You get used to it when you start seeing moss growing on your back. You know, it's softer than laying on the rock. It's predictable, safe and secure in my little stinking pit of filth. That's not God's rest. I mean, you may be sitting on your butt doing nothing, but it's not restful. And there's this inner turmoil that many of us are having, and we bring it in with us here tonight, where we know that I've got to move off where I am. I've got to make a decision to get past. Because there are symptoms that we are experiencing, and we're depressed. We're agitated, and how's come nobody understands me, and I'm always alienated and fighting with people? Or that I just don't really care one way or the other. You know, and so we bring to the table different things. We've got a war going on in our hearts. And God is saying, I want you to move forward with me. There's more land for you to enjoy. And we're like, man, it's scary. And it is. Maybe we're not experiencing much spiritual reality in our lives that, you know, the Bible is, well, I've heard it all before. And I do the things that I'm supposed to do, but, you know, there's nobody really home in there, you know. And so I believe the right things, but is there something real, dynamic, personal going on between me and God? See, and some of us are way out in the desert on this. And God is sort of a distant abstraction to us. And it doesn't have to be that way. And the reason that God's not gone anywhere. And God hasn't changed. But we have chickened out at the crossroads. And so it just seems that God is further and further and further away from us. And so we're going to have decisions that we need to make in an ongoing way to seize hold of the promises that God has for our lives, to transform us the way that he wants to do it. And we get a little bit of help in this passage. If what I'm saying to you just sounds like, huh? You know, I think I've got it all pretty well together. Or, yeah, I am pretty depressed and I am kind of stressed out, but I don't really know why. I don't know what I'm supposed to move toward. I don't know what I'm supposed to move away from. What does it mean for me to enter into God's rest? Well, we get a little help. Verse 12. Here it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And it says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, taken in one way, this is a spooky passage. I mean, you think about it. On the one hand, I think we all have this deep desire to be fully known. I mean, like really known and accepted. But at the same time, the idea that God can get inside my head, know my thoughts, that's a little too close. And it's because it's like, you know, we realize what the content of those thoughts really are. But God doesn't use his word here, and this is the focus, the word of God, the scriptures, and how God speaks through the scriptures directly into our own lives, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, that there is nothing going on in our lives that he is unaware of. Now that amorphous kind of feeling of things aren't quite right, that sort of listless distance from God, that sense of depression, that anxiety that won't go away, that gnawing sense that I just cannot connect with people, whatever it is, through God's word, now all of a sudden takes on very concrete form. That God's word has the capacity to pierce down into our hearts. God gets up close and personal, and even tonight, that's right, even tonight, God is coming along the words that are written, the words that are spoken, and in his spirit, he's communicating with you. And he's trying to bring your life, that repressed, neglected, that stuff that you just suppress for whatever reason, he wants to bring some of that stuff out. To say to you, I want to change your life. I want to heal that. And my word will provide for you real insight into the understanding of that problem. Not dealing just with the symptoms of how do I feel, but the reasons why we feel that way. And what it means for us then to move forward with God, trusting not in our abilities, but in His, to begin to do that deep, profound, life-changing process of healing the limb that's broken under grace, because we know that we're acceptable fully by God. It's possible for us to lay ourselves open to God's word, to examine us, to know us fully. I love the psalm where David said, "Search me and know my ways." Why? Because I want to have more of you in my life. And I know that it's as you disclose who you are and what's going on with me through your word, that provides for me a concrete, real opportunity now to step forward and trust in you, to exercise real faith in you. I think that's really cool. And anyone, I think, who's really walked with Jesus Christ for very long knows that something fundamental changes when we become a Christian, and which is that the Word does come alive to us, that we do sense as we're reading the Word, as we're listening to teachings, things like this, that God is trying to get my attention. God is trying to open my eyes to something significant that I can learn to trust Him in and have my life move forward to that extent. Now, there's more, and something very importantly more, and this is how the passage ends. Verse 14. So we recognize in an ongoing way, I do have decisions I need to make to enter into God's promise for my life. I realize that the things that I'm struggling with that are competing for my heart, I've got some labels for. I understand them because God does speak through His word. But it doesn't end there. And this is great. He says, verse 14, "Since then we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore," he says, "draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need." It's the same thing that he had said earlier in chapter 2, that our high priest is one who can relate to us. That Jesus Christ, because He became a man, knows how you struggle, knows the things that have contributed to the molding and the shaping of your soul, knows the meaning of suffering, knows what it means to be alone, let down, betrayed, neglected, abused, all of these things. He experienced them personally. And I think that's a pretty important point. We find in Christ not only insight through His word, but also understanding. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You come to me. You got the insight into your life that you need to deal with. You got some things. Now you come to me because I understand them. I've been there. Maybe you suffer from the illusion of terminal uniqueness. Man, I just thought nobody ever suffered the way I did. Nobody knows the sorrows I found. Yeah, life sucks. you know, in my own life, in my own experience, for years had followed a very self-destructive way of living that had so retarded my own social development that people to me were just, you know, an occasion for fear, anxiety. It's like, I'm out of here. You know, very troubling for me. And I always thought, you know, everybody else has it so together. How come I have to struggle like this? You know what I'm saying? How come I have to be like this when everybody else is so normal? Well, you know, I got a little older and realized that we're all about as screwed up as it gets. And that I'm not so unique, but one thing I had discovered at the very early stages of my Christian life was this sense that I can trust Christ. I can cast my anxieties and my fears and all my depression on Him and just cry out to Him. And He would give me comfort. And He'll give you comfort too. And insight. And that's our high priest. He can sympathize with us because He's been one of us. And so therefore He says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in time of need. Confidence to enter into the presence of God. And it's at this point where we're really battling it out within ourselves that we are the least confident, where we know full well what kind of person we really are. All of our failures and the sins that we deal with and stuff like that. And what he's saying is that if you understand the sufficiency of Christ's death, then you boldly, confidently approach Jesus Christ. Under grace, we can agree with God about our sin without it destroying our lives. We can quit trying to justify ourselves all the time. And to take on a little bit of humility. I had to learn, you know, not to take myself so seriously. I mean, no one else did. And so I had kind of learned that lesson too. I don't have to present myself as somebody's got it all together or whatever it is, knows all the answers. The ability just to say humbly, you know, what I am by the grace of God. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That's pretty much all there is. It's very important. Confidence under grace, motivated not by a sense of guilt for my failures, but a sense of gratitude for how great God is in my life. Not feeling that when I'm confronted by my inadequacies that I'm somehow disqualified, but rather that I take a grace perspective that says, thank you, God, for showing me how far out in the wilderness I really am. Because now I know that you're committed to going out there and working with me as a coach, as a trainer, as someone who was willing to work with me and not just write me off. That's what it means to approach the throne of grace, approach God by the throne of grace. Under grace, you'll begin to see real, substantial healing in your life. And this is what God wants for you. God wants you to enter His rest. God loves you. God wants to know you deeper and deeper, and He wants you to experience Him in the fullness of the person that He's made you. And largely our ability in this life to experience this and the healing that comes with that is rooted in our willingness day by day to enter into God's rest, to lay ourselves before Him, to be fully known and to approach Him seeking the healing and the changed life that He really does bring. Now I'd like to share a story with a friend of mine, Dan Beach, who's been a Christian for really a long time, and a lot of that was spent with moss growing on his back. And he came to a point where God really helped him to see what his purpose for his life was and what it meant for him to take that step of faith that I'm urging you to. So let's go ahead and shoot that video.
when I started out my walk with God, it was not personal. I knew that God had accepted me, and I was excited about that. But I was pretty much excited about telling people and excited about sort of sharing my faith. But internally, I think there was just a lot of immaturity. I got married in 93. I began to realize immediately that I wasn't that mature and that I didn't know how to love my wife. And as I was pondering that, about 5 months into our marriage, Meg got pregnant. And all of a sudden, I had something that I cared about a lot. And especially as my my first daughter, my oldest, started to get older, it became clear that I didn't really trust God, you know, with my marriage, with my wife. I'd never had something that was that important to me before. The idea that I could lose them was just excruciating, the thought of that. And because of, you know, the experiences of my friends around me, it became obvious that the life that you led and your relationship with God didn't necessarily match up with what happened to you. And that just, that freaked me out. You know, you could live a good life and bad things could happen, and you could live an evil life and things could just go on as though, you know, there was no problem. And that was kind of like the final straw as far as my trust for God. Things started to get really dark. I started to get pretty depressed and angry and just cynical. I really didn't know why this was happening. I had some issues in my mind that were kind of foremost, things like God's justice, things like hell, the fact that a lot of people reject God and what happens to them. I thought the issues were these theological issues or whatever, but that wasn't the issue. That was not what was going on. I had a hard time enjoying anything. The more I enjoyed something, the more I grew attached to it, and then if something were to happen to, like, my kids or whatever, it would just be devastating, and just I wouldn't be able to recover from it. So I always kind of kept my distance from my relationships and like from my wife, from my kids. I knew in my mind what the answers were, but that was the frustrating thing, because those ideas and those thoughts weren't helping my life at all. And when I would talk to my friends, it was very frustrating because I knew what they were going to tell me. And it was like, we'd have these conversations over and over where I would say this, and then they would say that, and then I would counter with this, and it was just going nowhere, and it's very frustrating. And it seemed kind of hopeless, because what do you do if you, certainly if you know the answers, then that should be enough. The weight of that became so immense that I needed to either quit completely and just walk away for real and not just go through the motions, which were killing me because I knew that my heart was only half in it. And eventually, I can't put a date on it, but it wasn't that long ago, a couple years ago, it became clear that I needed to do something, or I wasn't going to make it. It became slowly apparent to me that God did care about me, that He had put people in my life that that did love me and that were willing to listen. And just through studying the Bible and seeing that, you know, God loved me enough to not even spare His own child for me, that I could, as a parent, I can appreciate that much more than when I was single. And I, at that point, it just became clear to me that if God was willing to do that for me, to love me that much, that I could trust Him in these other areas, you know, with my kids or with my marriage or whatever, you know. It slowly dawned on me that I really could trust Him, and it didn't happen overnight. It was a slow progress, you know, where I would trust Him in small areas, and He would come through. once I made the decision to trust God, to hand over the things in my life that were the most important to me, I have been able to enjoy people more, enjoy my wife, my kids more, because I feel like no matter what happens, God is going to be there, and that He does love my kids and my wife more than I do, certainly, which was a humbling realization. And that, you know, He's going to take care of them now and for eternity. So it's a relief. It's the kind of relief that I felt when I first became a believer. It really has been exciting to see God working in my life and in my family's life, to be able to reach out to our neighbors and our friends, our family, and see real change there. God has really done some miraculous stuff, and it's very exciting.
All right. I really appreciate hearing that from Dan. I've known him for a long time, and you know, to see him fight it out with God and to enter into that land, you know, his life is way different today than it was a year ago or more. And that's true for maybe a lot of us here tonight. It's really cool. It's what God wants for us. Hey, we're out of time, so let's spend a few minutes in prayer together. Lord God, we just thank You that the whole framework of the Bible, Your whole take on what history is about, is Your desire to bless us, to give us abundance, to enable us to enter into Your complete, finished work. It is just so refreshing, God, to be able to read that instead of a bunch of rules about how we have to just do everything to, you know, somehow hopefully make ourselves worthy. Help us, Lord, to put that aside and to realize that the grace of God is freedom. Grace of God is peace with You, because our relationship's not based on what we do. It's based upon what You did. Help us to rest in that, Lord. Amen.